In 1879, the Christian Syriologist Hormud Rasim, he left his home in Mosul, Iraq, to travel along the Tigris River on his second archaeological expedition that was sponsored by the British Museum. This time, it would be in the ruins of the great city of Babylon. He was headed towards a temple complex, a temple called Asigla. It was a temple that Nebuchadnezzar had built and completed, and it was a temple that was dedicated to Marduk, the Babylonian god. And there in the foundations of the wall of this temple, Rasim unearthed what is now called the Cyrus Cylinder. And what the Rosetta Stone was of the 18th century, and what the Dead Sea Scrolls were to the 20th century, the Cyrus Cylinder was to the 19th century. It was one of the greatest archaeological finds of its time. And it continues to be studied and celebrated by archaeologists and scholars, historians, theologians, even politicians. So why such interest in Cyrus and his cylinder then and today? Well, Cyrus is the same king that we read about here in our passage in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22. It says, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the hearts of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing." So there you find out a bit about who Cyrus was. Cyrus was the king of Persia, and he ruled Persia and beyond from about 559 BC to 530 BC, about 30 years. And as he became the king of Persia, he then went off on military conquests. First, he went to the northeast part of the Middle East, where present-day Pakistan and Afghanistan were. This was the vast empire of the Medes, and he conquered the Medes. In fact, he was given the name Darius the Mede, which means Lord of the Medes, like Lord of the Flies or Lord of the Rings, Lord of the Medes. From there, he went off to the northwestern part of the Middle East, and he conquered the people of the Lydian Empire. The Lydians, they were basically where Turkey is today. And as he continued his military conquests, he developed the hugest, largest empire the world had ever known. It stretched all the way from India all the way down to and through Israel. In fact, after his son took over, he expanded it into Egypt and through part of Africa as well. It was the largest empire the world had ever seen. He had an empire before having empires were even cool. And what solidified these ventures, though, was his conquest and military victory over the king of Babylon and the kingdom, the empire of Babylon, in 539 BC. That's now where modern-day Iraq is. And that decisive victory is one you're probably aware of. You can find it mentioned in Daniel chapter 5. Here's a picture of Rembrandt's work of Belshazzar, the king, to remind you exactly what happened. You know that King Belshazzar, you get this inside perspective from Daniel about what happened in this great historical event. Belshazzar was having this drunken party with his court, and he was utilizing the goblets that were brought from Jerusalem, from the temple in Jerusalem, the temple that his father Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed and ransacked and took all the vessels, brought them to Babylon. He ransacked, destroyed the city, exiled all the people throughout the Babylonian kingdom, particularly to the city of Babylon. And here he is drinking, mocking the God of Israel. So a divine hand shows up and writes these words, tekel parson. And of course, Belshazzar doesn't know what this means, so he calls Daniel in. Daniel interprets it and says, look, Belshazzar, the Lord, it says that the Lord has numbered your days. He has found you to be corrupt. And the Lord is going to take your kingdom and give it to the Persians and Medes. And according to the book of Daniel, that very night, Cyrus took over Babylon, he put to death Belshazzar, and solidified this kingdom, this large empire, the largest the world had ever seen. And that's where we meet up with our text this morning from 2 Chronicles 36, because Cyrus took a wholly different approach to the exiled population, these foreign exiles in Babylon, than did Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. They exploited them. They destroyed their cities. Well, what did Cyrus do? How did Cyrus approach this exiled community? What we read in verse 23, take a look. Here's what Cyrus says to the Jewish exiles. He says, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. And of his people among you, you may go up, and may the Lord their God be with them. Totally different. You know what? You can all go back. Go back to Jerusalem, build your temple. This news must have caused God's people to rejoice and to cry. Cyrus frees God's people to return to the promised land and to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. This is a seminal moment in the history of God's people. The return from the exile in Babylon brought about by King Cyrus. The amazing thing is that this was predicted. It was predicted in two different places through prophetic statements. Jeremiah was the first one. He predicted when this would happen. Jeremiah was a contemporary to the exile situation. He served kings in Israel, Judah, before the exile happened. And before it happened, he made statements several times in the book of Jeremiah about how long this exile would happen, that God's people would go into Babylon, but the Lord told Jeremiah it would last 70 years, and after 70 years, you will return to this land. The second place that this fulfillment was mentioned was much earlier by the prophet Isaiah, who served in the northern part of Judah, Israel. And he spoke 150 years before any of this happened. If you read from chapter 41 to 45 in Isaiah, you'll hear him begin to speak about this great king from the north who will come and rescue God's people. He calls him the Anointed One. Chapter 45, he even says his name will be Cyrus. He names the person. Now, it could be that he's specifically naming Cyrus the Great, that we're talking about this specific person, but it could also just be more general. Just like Darius meant Lord, and there were many Dariuses, and Pharaoh meant it was a position, there were different pharaohs. This prophecy might, actually I would probably say, leans towards more of a general statement that a king, Cyrus, will come along who will do this. It may be a reference directly to Cyrus the Great, but it could be to the position, the Cyrus role from the Persians. Regardless, these two prophecies, one made prior to the exile, one made 150 years before any of this happened, these two prophecies serve as one of the greatest encouragements to God's people then, and it should be to us today. What God says will happen, it's going to happen. God said the people would return, and they did. He said when, and it was. Said by whom, and it was by that person. That is a great encouragement. That's one of the greatest testimonies to the reliability of the witness of God's word, is prophetic fulfillment. Now, what does the Cyrus cylinder have to do with any of this? Up until 1879, there was no historical corroboration. There was no evidence anywhere that Cyrus had made such a decree. The only evidence for it was actually what we read in 2 Chronicles we just read, also in Ezra. The same statement is made in Ezra. And in fact, in the environment of the 1850s, 60s, 70s, as this movement of higher criticism, this academic environment of this time period, it was increasing. The approach to the scriptures, there was a very skeptical view of the historicity of the scriptures, and the authenticity of the Cyrus decree was in serious doubt. That was until the Cyrus cylinder was found by Rassam and his team. The cylinder was just a little bit bigger than a football. It was placed in the wall of this temple as Cyrus embarked on building projects to rebuild Babylon. And it was probably put in there, one, as, you know, an acknowledgement to Marduk. You know, Marduk actually wasn't Cyrus's god. He had some other gods, but he was open to, you know, Marduk, I'm rebuilding your temple. I just want you to remind you of that. So here's the cylinder, and if you're there, be kind to me. That's one part of it, but also the other part is just for posterity's sake. So that if in the future someone came across, another king, another empire came across this cylinder, there would be a positive record of Cyrus's and his empire's accomplishments. And looks like he did a pretty good job, because here we are still talking about him, right? What did the cylinder say? Let me give you two lines. It had about 45 lines on it. Some of it you can't actually read, but here's two of the lines that are most relevant for our message today. The first one says, I am Cyrus, king of the world, great king, mighty king, king of Babylon, king of Sumer and Akkad, king of the four corners. So he's king of everything. Second thing, the second line says, I return the image of the gods who had resided there to their places, and I let them dwell in eternal abodes. I gathered all of their inhabitants and returned them to their dwelling. Does that sound familiar? I mean, it should, because it's the same thing that's said in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 23, the passage we're looking at. I mean, compare them. Cyrus says, I'm king of the world, great king, mighty king, etc., etc. 1 Chronicles 36, Cyrus says, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. kingdom. I'm the king of everything, both statements. Then he goes on in the cylinder to say, I return the images of the gods who has resided there to their places. I let them dwell in eternal abodes. What's he saying? I gave them their temples back. Their eternal abodes. The gods can be in their temples now. I'm not tearing them down anymore. I'm rebuilding them. And what does it say in our passage from chapter 36? He says, Cyrus says, he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Same thing. Last thing he says, in the cylinder, I gathered all of these inhabitants and returned them to their dwellings. And so in chapter 36, he says, any of his people among you, they may go up. Same content, same message, same historical reality being reported by both of these independent witnesses. So within the world of biblical archaeology and beyond, at that time period, this find was like a shot in the arm that bolstered the claims of the historical accuracy of the scriptures. It served as a great encouragement to God's people, and it should be of great encouragement to you, not only watching the prophetic fulfillment of God's word come about, that he is a God who is alive and active, moving for the sake of his people, but here is historical testimony and witness to the fact that what God's word said actually happened. When you open up the scriptures, the history that you read, it actually happened. And there is not need to be skeptical about it. But the cylinder and what it represents has been celebrated throughout the world beyond this basic biblical application that I just shared with you. The Cyrus cylinder has been declared by a number of people that this is the first declaration of human rights, as Cyrus demanded the respect to be shown to different peoples and customs and religions over whom he ruled. And so Cyrus was admired by the Greek philosophers and Alexander the Great. Alexander actually took over this entire empire as a Greek ruler. And some complained that Alexander was becoming too much like a Mede. Thomas Jefferson was captivated by a biography written by one of these Greek philosophers from that time period, Xenophon. He wrote a biography of King Cyrus that was called Cyropedia. No relation to Wikipedia. And some argue that Jefferson inculcated these values of Cyrus within the founding documents of our country. Or you could look at the Shah of Iran. The Shah of Iran ruled Iran for most of the 20th century before the Islamic Revolution took place in the late 1970s. He continually referred back to Cyrus and his reign as exemplary of the human rights that his country, Iran, embraced and cherished, even putting the Cyrus cylinder on the back of a minted coin, of course with his face on the front of the minted coin. When the Cyrus cylinder was taken to Iran in 2010, 500,000 people visited to see this cylinder in 7 months in Iran, because it has such, there's a tomb of Cyrus in Iran that just draws thousands and thousands of people celebrating him as well. And if you go to the United Nations, on the second floor in the hallway, you'll find a replica of the Cyrus cylinder, accompanied by its translation in the 6 official languages of the United Nations, declaring its importance to the history of human rights. And although history does show that Cyrus had his rough edges, I mean, he was a king, a military conquistador who didn't, you know, he still killed people. It wasn't pretty. But there is much to appreciate about his leadership and approach to the people he ruled. I mean, think about it. It's difficult to find any world leader, any king, who is respected by both the Iranian people and the Jewish people. It just doesn't, and by the rest of the Middle East and even the whole world. That doesn't happen very often. Neil McGregor, the former director of the British Museum, who has written extensively on Cyrus and the cylinder, says that there is a great value in understanding Cyrus and the cylinder. It has left an important legacy for us today. He says, we are confronting in every one of our cities in Europe and in America a new kind of diversity, people of different ethnicities, languages, faiths, traditions, trying to live together. He says, we don't really have a model on how to do this very well. But we all know that somebody once did, referring to Cyrus. And I love what McGregor has written about the cylinder and Cyrus. Much of what I've shared with you already comes from resources of his writing and speaking. But I do have to take exception with this statement that he has made. I mean, I actually do agree with McGregor that the world is a mess right now with all these cultures colliding, mass immigration, poverty. It is a very difficult world situation that we find ourselves in today. I agree with him about that. And I also agree with him that there is somebody to look to and towards as a model and as a leader through the situation that is unfolding. But I disagree with him with whom he points to. McGregor points to King Cyrus the Great. I point to Jesus the Christ. And you know what? So did Matthew, the writer of the first gospel concerning Jesus Christ. I don't know if you still have 2 Chronicles open before you, but if you do, you will notice that after 2 Chronicles, there are 25 more books in your Old Testament before you get to the end of the Old Testament. That wasn't the case in Matthew's day. The last book of the Hebrew Bible was Chronicles, what we're reading. And actually, 1 and 2 Chronicles in the Hebrew canon, Hebrew Bible, it's just one book. And in the Hebrew Bible, it's the last book in the Hebrew canon. The Christian canon organization of our Old Testament, you know, you start out with this set of history books from Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, all the way through all the kings, and finally reaching Esther, 17 books in total. Then our Christian canon of the Old Testament moves to poetry and wisdom, Job to the Song of Solomon, 5 books in total. And then we finish off with 17 prophetical books from Isaiah to Jeremiah, Ezekiel, so on to the minor prophets, finally to the last book of the Christian canon Old Testament is Malachi. 25 books later from 2 Chronicles. That was not the case in Matthew's day. In the Hebrew Old Testament, what Matthew would have read The order was the law. It was Genesis through Deuteronomy, those five books. Then it moved to the prophets, which included not only the prophets we associate with prophets, like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, but it also included books like Joshua and Judges and Samuel and Kings. And then the third division in the Hebrew canon was called the writings. And that was, you know, had books like Psalms and Proverbs in it. But it finished up with the book of Daniel, and then Ezra and Nehemiah. They were actually combined into one book, Ezra and Nehemiah, and the last book of the Hebrew canon was Chronicles. And what did these books focus on? If you know anything about Ezra and Nehemiah, well, actually, it's Daniel first. We already talked about Daniel. Daniel is a book about how God's people were put into exile and what happened while they're in Babylon. Ezra and Nehemiah, the second to last book, that focused on the return out of the exile and the rebuilding of the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. And then you come to Chronicles. And what's in the book of Chronicles? It first starts out with 9 chapters of a genealogy. Just all of God's people, all the way from Adam, all the way up until the exile. If you look at chapter 9, you'll see a statement at the end of the genealogy about the exile. Then the bulk of Chronicles is a description of the kingship of David and Solomon, of the building of the temple, of God's presence with his people during this ideal time, these anointed ones, kings that God had raised up. And then it begins to go through the dynastic successors in David's family, the kings that follow. And then, as I shared earlier, it begins to follow this downward spiral of the sin of the kings, sin of God's people, until 2 Chronicles finishes up with God's people going into exile. And then, finally, this statement by King Cyrus. So the end of the Hebrew Bible closes with this major focus on the Babylonian exile. And the very last passage of the Hebrew Bible is our passage this morning. And the very last verse of the Hebrew Bible is this edict by King Cyrus: "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up, and may the Lord their God be with them." So Matthew, there he is reading the Hebrew Bible. This would have been the last words he would have read. And they're spoken by this pagan king who frees God's people to build a temple for the Lord and to return them to the promised land. You know what? I think Matthew, after spending 3 years with Jesus, watching who Jesus was, seeing what he accomplished, knowing that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, I think he had a better idea of someone who would free God's people, build them a temple, and bring them into a new land of promise. I mean, if you think about it, what a strange way to end the Hebrew Bible, with a pagan king claiming that he has all authority and he's the one who's going to build a temple for God's people. I mean, why not put Ezra and Nehemiah after that, because Ezra and Nehemiah actually were the one, you know, were the books where it describes they're back in the land and they're building the temple and those walls are, you know, at least you can see that it's happening. Why would you end with this statement? Well, I suspect, it's my hunch, is that the Jewish leaders who were settled, as they were working on settling the order of this Old Testament canon during this intertestamental period where they're back in the land, but still, I think they just thought there was a much greater hope still to wait for than the lackluster experience that was happening in the land at that time. Because yeah, they rebuilt the temple, but God's Spirit never filled it like He did in the days of David and Solomon. There's no statement that God filled the temple and God's presence was there. And they were still under the thumb, the rule of the Persians and then the Greeks and then the Romans. I mean, it just didn't seem like God was with them the way that they expected God to be with them, as He was in the days of David and Solomon. So Chronicles ends with this pregnant, hopeful, yet unexpected, unfulfilled expectation that something big was yet to happen. And that is where Matthew picks up. How does the last book of the Old Testament start out? Well, I told you, it starts out with 9 chapters of genealogy. How does Matthew start out his gospel? He starts it out with a genealogical record of God, of Jesus. Genealogy, genealogy. What was the focus of Matthew's genealogy? One of them was, if you look and read through the genealogy, you'll find the language and the identity of Babylon and the exile emphasized several times. He mentions Babylon 3 times, verse 11, verse 12, verse 17. And I'd argue he actually makes reference to Babylon, an unstated reference at the very beginning of this genealogy, because Luke starts his genealogy in with Adam of Jesus, and 2 Chronicles begins the genealogy with Adam, but Matthew doesn't. Like, why doesn't he trace them all the way back there? He starts the genealogy with who? With Abraham. Why Abraham? Well, if you know what happened right before the calling of Abraham, it was the Tower of Babel, right? And the offense and affront that Babylon was to God at that moment, and the response to Babylon was Abraham, that Abraham would be raised up to be a nation that would then bless the nations. And so that's why Matthew starts with Abraham, because the whole genealogy is frameworked around a response to the affront of Babylon. Second part of the genealogy, another major focus of it, is the Davidic presence. That the first verse establishes that Jesus is the son of David. Why not just wait until you get to that later in the genealogy? Well, it's because you want to emphasize David's importance, Jesus' connection to David. So he points out David also at the end of the genealogy, mentioning David again several times. And in the midst of it, he runs through, just like in Chronicles genealogy, a whole list of the kings that were from David's line. So just like 1 and 2 Chronicles, this emphasis on David and his kingship was brought through this genealogy. The third emphasis in this genealogy was the Messiah. It's pointed out the beginning, and verse 1 is pointed out in verse 16 and 17 that Jesus is the Messiah. What's Messiah mean? It's the same word for Christ in the Greek. It's also another perfectly appropriate translation is the anointed one. The anointed one. He is the anointed. Priests were anointed, but the only ones who were the anointed ones were the kings. King David was the anointed one. Solomon was the anointed one. I shared with you from the Isaiah 45 passage. King Cyrus is described and called as the anointed one. So what does Matthew do here? He starts out his gospel the same way the Chronicles starts out its history, with a genealogy. And Matthew's genealogy is focused on the Davidic kingship, just like the book of Chronicles is fully focused. And then he goes on to emphasize the presence of Babylon and the exile, just like the very end of the Hebrew canon, the last couple of books of the Hebrew canon, focusing on the Babylonian exile. So let me ask, how does Matthew end his gospel? Take a look at the last words of his book. He says this: "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" Does that wording ring a bell? It's the same words, virtually identical to what Cyrus says at the close of the Hebrew Bible at the end of Chronicles. Take a look. Cyrus says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth." Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me." Same thing. Cyrus says, "And may the Lord their God be with them." Jesus says, "And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Do you see what Matthew has done with his gospel? At the beginning and at the end of his gospel, he has put these two huge markers for us that cannot be missed, that drive us back to the end of the Hebrew canon. He's written his gospel to be read as the continuation of the Hebrew Bible, the next chapter following Chronicles, one that fulfills it, one that completes it, one that supersedes it. It's not the pagan king Cyrus who is the hope of Israel and the hope for the nations. It's Jesus. King Cyrus says, "May your God be with you." King Jesus says, "I am with you." Cyrus says, "Go back to Jerusalem, build your temple, worship your God there." Jesus says, "Look, I want you to leave Jerusalem, fill this world, bring the nations to me. Let's build a temple that fills the entire world, that we might be worship, that worship can be given to God Almighty. Build disciples, invite them all to be a part of this worldwide kingdom." You know that prophecy in Isaiah 45, Cyrus is called the anointed one. But here, Matthew 1, Jesus is called the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, over and over. It is not Cyrus who was the ultimate anointed one. He was not the hope of Israel. He was not the hope for the nations. Matthew tells us it is Jesus. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the greatest declaration of human rights that the world has ever seen. And it's the only one that can deliver on the promises of peace and reconciliation for the world. It's the only one that affirms that each of you have been made in the image of God and that you should be treated and respected and responded to as being so. It's the only declaration that gives you the right to be called children of God. It's the only declaration of human rights that gives you the right to have eternal life. It's the only declaration which promises, if followed, will lead to every nation and tribe and tongue gathering around the throne of our Creator and Redeemer, singing together for eternity with great joy to this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is much to be admired about Cyrus, as Neil McGregor and others have pointed out. But there's far more to be admired about Jesus. He's the only one who spoke tenderly to the Samaritan woman at the well. And he healed the servant of the Roman guards. He was moved by the poor, the lame. He praised the old woman when she turned that coin in at the temple. He invited the little children to come to him, saying that the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. He's the one who confronted the destructive powers of religiosity that the Pharisees kept spewing. And he spoke of the love of God for all of humanity. So Paul writes of Jesus in 2 Corinthians that God was reconciling the world to himself through Christ. He says in Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There's neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul writes in Ephesians, for Christ himself has brought us peace. He's brought peace to us. He's united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross, he broke down the walls of hostility that separated us. There is no model or strategy to follow to bring about racial reconciliation, to bring about the reconciliation between the nations of the world. There's only a person to follow. There is only a person who can make this happen. And the person is Jesus Christ, the Anointed One. Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. And you know what? You know what one thing King Cyrus never did for his people? Perhaps he was just. Perhaps he was even kind. But nowhere does it say that as a king, he laid down his life in order to save his people. So Paul writes of Jesus in Romans, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, deserving to be exiled, Christ died for us, that we can come home to be with him. And because of this, Paul writes in Philippians, he has humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, giving him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. You know, as I look around at Park Street, I see the aged and I see the infants. I know some of you are rich and some of you are poor. I see single people, married people, and people with children. I see over 50 nations represented among our congregation, from Nigeria and Germany, from Israel and Australia, from Colombia, from China to Canada, And here we all are sitting together, not because of King Cyrus, but because of King Jesus. Jesus is the uniter of nations. He is the Prince of Peace. You can look to a dead king whose kingdom most of you don't even know much about until what you heard about today. You can look to King Cyrus as your model for the world, as McGregor suggests. Or you can turn to a king who has risen from his grave, who is with us even now and promises to be with us to the very end of the age, to be our Prince of Peace, the great reconciler of the nations, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the hope of the nations, the one to whom you truly can trust your life. Matthew has surely chosen the latter. I've chosen the latter. And I hope you will do as well. Let's pray. Lord, we do acknowledge you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We ask that you would send us out here as your ambassadors to be sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the greatest declaration of human rights ever spoken, ever that has come into existence, that we indeed might be reconciled to you and reconciled to one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.